Well, good morning, everybody. It is awesome to be up with you on this very cold morning. I woke up this morning thinking, oh gosh, I should be in bed still. But no, it is awesome to be here opening up God's Word with you. Well, the First World War involved mainly warfare that was trench warfare. So each side would build a trench and they would camp in them. And every so often, you know, they would shoot at each other, you know, with bullets or shells or gas or whatever, hoping that the other side would move out and they would be able to move in. But every so often, the commanding officer would give the order to charge. And this would involve the soldiers getting out of their trenches and running towards the enemy trench. And once out of the trench, of course, the soldier was in no man's land. They were between their trench and the enemy trench. And while they were charging, they were in danger of being shot by the enemy, shot by their by their own side, stepping on a grenade, falling over their comrade, etc. And the problem was that once you were out there, it was as dangerous going forward as it was going back. Being in no man's land meant that you were stranded. Well, please have Malachi open with you. That would be of great help to me. And we are looking at Malachi 1, verses 1 to 14, the reading that Brendan read out for us. Well, Malachi, whose name means my messenger, ends a set of books in the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. Minor in terms of length, not in terms of importance. And if you've been around church for any period of time, I'm sure that you've heard some of these names. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, that's a mouthful, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But you may not know more than that. I mean, most are only very small, either three or four chapters long, at most about six. And not as famous as, you know, some of the major prophets, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel. But all 12 were written roughly over a period of 300 years and are written not only to the children of Israel, but also have messages to the surrounding nations. For example, Amos, although was written to the southern kingdom of Judah, also contains judgments on the surrounding nations. And of course, there's Jonah, which is the most famous. And he was sent off to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And these are just a few examples. All 12 are often lumped together. And in a sense, rightly so, but they are all slightly different in their message and their recipients. But if it is possible to actually sum up the central message of it, of them, it would be firstly that God is holy and is to be worshipped. Secondly, that man is wicked and will be judged. And thirdly, the only hope is God and His mercy. surely a message that is applicable not only to us and our society, but indeed the whole world. Well, Malachi is the last of these books and was written about 400 years before the birth of Jesus and a few years after the children of Israel have returned from exile in Babylon. If you remember, after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. The northern kingdom, Samaria, which had the majority of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then, of course, the southern kingdom of Judah, where the rest of the people went. Now, the north fell into sin, and they failed to repent. So God sent the Assyrian army to invade them and destroy them. And the southern kingdom only fared slightly better, although not by much. And after numerous warnings by God to remain faithful, God sends the Babylonians and they overrun them. The temple was destroyed. The walls are torn down. And most of the people carried off after Babylon. And Malachi now is writing after the 70 years of exile are up. And the children of Israel have returned to their homeland in Judah. The temple has been rebuilt and the walls are up. And again, under the guidance of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the children of Israel have once again fallen into sin. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with cycles of God showing them grace, saving Israel, Israel serving them faithfully for a while, but ultimately falling into sin again. And it's this situation that God sends Malachi into to speak to the children of Israel on his behalf. And we start off in the first chapter of Malachi. And we'll see two things first. Firstly, we'll see God's grace to Israel in verses 1 to 5. And secondly, we'll see Israel's polluted worship in verses 6 to 14. Firstly, God's grace to Israel. Malachi records God's very words to Israel. And he starts off in verse 2 by saying, "I have loved you, says the Lord." That is, look back throughout your history from your forefathers right up to now and see how my hand has been upon you, my special people. Remember, I saved your forefathers from famine. I chose you to be my special people. I rescued you out of slavery in Egypt. I handed you the law so that you could obey me. I fed you in the wilderness. I gave you the promised land of Canaan. I defeated your enemies who threatened you. I crowned a king to rule you with justice and righteousness. And I've destroyed the Assyrians at your gates. I have been patient with you and your sin. And even in your exile, the punishment for your sin, my hand has been upon you. And in my sovereignty, what looked impossible has happened. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls stand tall again. I have loved you, says the Lord. And we see Israel's response in verse 2. How have you loved us? They couldn't see all that God had done for them. No, they didn't want to see all that God had done for them. On the surface, their situation looked grim. Although they were back in the promised land with the temple and the walls being rebuilt, Israel was far from free and prospering. Under the rule of Persia, and as only a handful of seemingly weak and insignificant people in a backwater part of a vast and powerful empire, they were going nowhere and a threat to absolutely nobody. And not to mention that their relationship with God is not what it should be. They were a mere shadow of their former self. They had been a powerful nation who was feared by all because of the might of the God who went before them. But now they were humiliated and downtrodden. And as so often is the case, our situation dictates how we feel and our attitude towards God. And so instead of looking back at how God had loved them, saved them, and led them, and protected them, and putting their trust in Him by obeying His law and remaining faithful to Him, they allowed their situation to overwhelm them and were ungrateful of God's love, cynical in unbelief, and stubborn in forgetfulness. I have loved you, says the Lord Almighty. How have you loved us? Now, Israel, of course, was surrounded by many nations, and one of them was Edom. That is, of course, the country, not the cheese, although I do quite like it. And they were located down to the southeast and were a long-standing enemy of Israel. And we're told that they are the descendants of Esau. Israel, of course, came from Jacob. And Edom have come from Esau. And Edom had harassed Israel for years. And the Lord says to Israel, compare yourselves to Edom, and you will see of my love for you. Verse 2 says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. God had chosen Israel and blessed them and continually shown His favor, even through their sin. And then this could not be more evident when contrasted to the surrounding nations, and in this case, Edom, who is under the judgment of the one whose name will be great among the nations, the Lord God Almighty. Edom may think they will rise again, but they will be demolished. Israel, look down and out. But the Lord's hand is upon them. I have loved you, says the Lord. Secondly, we see Israel's polluted worship. The ungratefulness and the cynicism which has characterized their attitude towards God in verse 2 could not help but move into their worship. And so in verses 6 to 14, the Lord outlines His charge against the priests, who were the spiritual leaders of the people. If a fruit is rotten at the core, it's a fair bet that the whole fruit itself is bad. After God rescued Israel from the Egyptians, he gave them his law. The law had saved them from slavery. He had shown them his love. And so now the law was given to Israel so that they could serve him who had saved them. It gave regulations for every area of life of how to Israel, of how Israel were to live pleasing and acceptable lives. And following the law meant, among many things, meant observing God's moral code, celebrating festivals, eating the right food. It even included instructions on how a society should be structured. It gave a legal system and regulations for relations with other nations. It was a foreign policy. But at the very center of the law was the sacrificial system, which dealt with sin. You see, although God had saved Israel, and they were no doubt his special people, they were still deeply sinful. And so God, in his love for his people, institutes the sacrificial system, which provides a way for their sin to be forgiven. And this system was to be administered by the priests, who would choose a pure and unblemished animal, usually a lamb or a goat, and it would be sacrificed to God. And Israel would confess their sin, and the animal was slaughtered and its blood shed as a punishment for Israel's sin. The penalty of sin is death, but instead of Israel paying the price, the lamb did. The lamb was a substitutional sacrifice. The animal died so that Israel lived and were forgiven. And it's these sin sacrifices at the very core of who the Israelites were as a people that the Lord God is angry with. And so he rebukes the priests about their polluted worship. Verses 7 and 8 make it clear that the sacrificing of the animals and the shedding of blood was still happening. And so, superficially, their worship looked a-okay. And as the uninformed observer would have attested to, after all, they were the Lord's priests, sacrificing in the Lord's temple, in the land the Lord had given them. But the reality is the truth. The reality was completely different. These verses 6 to 14 make clear that although the priests are sacrificing animals, instead of offering those that are pure offering those that are pure and are holy and unblemished, they were offering blind and lame and diseased animals. And the Lord in verse 6, he confronts the priests and says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." And the priests answer, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" They say, "Whatever do you mean? What have we done wrong? We're doing what you said." But you see, they were willfully ignorant, for they had the law written down. And all they had to do was read it and follow the Lord's instructions. You see, their ignorance wasn't just simply not knowing. No, their ignorance was ultimately a rejection of God. And the Lord says in verse 8, these sacrifices, you wouldn't even give them to those who rule over you, to the governor. And so they were treating God worse than those who ruled over them. The God who set the rulers who ruled over them. And in verse 13, sums it up exactly. They say, what a burden. God, why are you so obsessed over these sacrifices? We are still doing them. Surely close enough is good enough. Just be thankful that we're still doing it. But you see, the problem was not only that the sacrifices were blemished. That was an appalling sin in itself. To offer what is blemished and defiled when what is required is to be perfect and pure. But no, the fundamental problem was that which should have been offered out of praise to the Lord who had forgiven them and out of a thankful heart was offered out of indifference and out of a bitter heart. You see, their problem was not their actions, although they were sinful. Their problem was their heart. The priests were sacrificing, yes, but not out of sincere obedience, but out of mere obligation. Not out of adoration, but out of apathy. Not out of a desire to please him, but to simply appease him. Not out of a penitent heart, but out of a prideful heart. Like a soldier out of his trench, Israel find themselves in no man's land with nowhere to go. Not having the integrity or the courage to outrightly reject God, but nor having the desire or the inclination to worship God as he required. But there's more. By offering these blemished and defiled animals, they were denying the very truth behind the sacrifices, namely the need for the forgiveness of sin. You see, as we saw earlier, the requirement of the law set by God was for a pure, unblemished animal so that Israel's sin could be transferred onto it. But they weren't bothered by this. Israel had adopted a close enough is good enough attitude to God. As simply, we go through the motions, religion. We tick the box. And so, what's the solution? Look down with me at verse 10. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. God says, go away. Close the doors. Just stop what you're doing. It looks okay from the outside, but their hearts are hard, and this results in a half-hearted worship of God. I have loved you, says the Lord. How? We're not convinced. And the danger for us is that subconsciously we become like Israel. Are just going through the motions, religion. Perhaps we've suffered. And are bitter at the experiences we've had, like Israel. Things just haven't gone our way. Things that we wanted to happen just haven't happened. And yes, we still look like we're doing the right thing, but we're just going through the motions out of a resentful heart. God hasn't come to the table. He hasn't done what I wanted. So why should I bother? Or perhaps we've gone stale. Once we were keen and following God with hearts full of joy. But now as time has gone on, we're just doing things because we've always done them. And we're tired. And we're cynical. And in both cases, we start to think that because we're in church every week, because we attend a Bible study, because we still read the Bible, because we still preach, that somehow our mere actions will please God. And the lesson we learn from Israel, and specifically from Malachi, is that God is not pleased. He will not accept apathetic religiosity done with a cynical and a bitter heart. In all four Gospels, Jesus is constantly interacting with the religious people of the day. They're people like us, people who go to church, who do good works, who believe the right things, who outwardly seem to have it all together. These are the people who Jesus reserves his sternest rebukes for. Because friends, God cannot be fooled. For he knows our hearts. Why we do things we do. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, he tells a story of two men who walk in, into the temple, to pray. One is a Pharisee, a very religious and upright man. And the other is a tax collector, the worst of the worst, a sinner. You see, they both pray to the same God. But one prays out of pride. And one prays out of penitence. The same action. But only one goes away forgiven. You see, God does deeply care about what we do. But he also cares about why we do it. What motivates us. For we will be judged not only on what we do, but why we do it. And on that great and final day, all our hearts will be laid bare. For you will know why I have done the things that you have seen me do. And vice versa. Friend, if you're not a Christian here, please understand this, that Christianity is not about being religious. not about going through the motions, not about being seen to do what is right. Jesus himself rebukes the religious people because their religiosity is done out of self-righteousness, out of apathy, and out of guilt. Now, there are some of us here who perhaps are not in that situation, either because they're sick, or they're old, or some other reason. And perhaps all you can manage is to wake up in the morning, stagger out of bed, make yourself a cup of tea, and then go back to bed. But you do it for the Lord. Or maybe simply coming to church on a Sunday is just simply all you can manage. But you come to encourage those around you. And it's the only act of service that you can imagine, that you can manage throughout the week. But you do it for the Lord. Or maybe you've had a sick child this week and have missed all the usual churchy things that you do. But you've been right by their bed table looking after them, and you've done it for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, be comforted and know that it is not simply what we do, but why we do it. Not how much we give of ourselves. Not how much we give, but how much of ourselves that we give. Because in our weakness, our Lord is strong. So what's the solution to all this? Do we just simply try harder? We just try more religious and good things, and we just try and think happy thoughts while doing the acts. So we just have to cross our fingers, say, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God. So that eventually God will look down and go, I wasn't pleased the first 500th time, but 501, just pull your socks up, try harder, because eventually you'll make it. No way, Jose. No. The solution is not and never is just try harder. The solution is never just try harder. But you see, the solution lies in the gospel. You see, we won't, indeed we can't serve God faithfully and wholeheartedly until we see that Jesus, the eternal and the glorious Son of God, came to earth, lived and followed the law perfectly, serving God faithfully all the time and in every way, doing what we couldn't. He lived the perfect life. The only man to ever live who didn't need to offer a sacrifice for sin because he never sinned. But it is this man who became the sacrifice, the one without a blemish, once for all, so that those who were not, indeed we could not be acceptable to God, could stand before God free of sin. As the ultimate lamb. The lambs in the Old Testament could only dream of the ultimate lamb. He substituted himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And friends, it's only in this wonderful freedom that gives us the opportunity to serve God wholeheartedly. Because rather than serving out of obligation, we are free to serve him in the knowledge that God has loved us in Jesus. And whatever we do, or whatever we don't do, he won't love us any less or any more. He says to us, I have loved you, David. I have loved you, Melville Baptist. And we say, thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. I have loved you, says the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much that you have sent your one and your only Son. That even though we fail, he did not. We thank you that he went to the cross for us, that he paid the punishment for us. By your Spirit, Father, work in our hearts that we may serve you out of a joyful heart, knowing that you love us. Please help us as we go out to serve you with a faithful and a joyful heart. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.